But for now, let's direct our attention to Ephesians chapter 1 and want to particularly look at the beginning of verse 9 and say a few words to our children before some of them will be dismissed. So Ephesians chapter 1 and the beginning of verse 9. And as always, parents, if you can help your kids to find this passage and just be looking at it with them, great aid here in helping them to hear the word of God and to see what God says. But at the beginning of verse 9, we hear these words, making known to us the mystery of his will. Making known to us the mystery of his will. Now, this statement is connecting with the things that the Apostle Paul has just said about God and the redemption he's given in Christ and the forgiveness of sins that he's given in Christ, the grace that he has lavished upon his people in Christ. And then he makes this statement that God has also made known to us the mystery of his will. God has revealed, is the sense there, he's revealed the mystery of his will. Now, this morning during the sermon, we're going to be talking about that and what that mystery is. And we're going to see that he's made it very, very clear. But the big idea that I want you kids in particular to kind of zero in on, and this is really what the focus of the sermon is going to be about with regard to these truths right here in Ephesians chapter 1, the big idea that we see is that God tells us why. God tells us why? In other words, God answers the questions we often ask of why. Why? Now, children, you might think about it this way. Have you ever had your parents tell you to do something that just doesn't seem to make sense to you? Has that ever happened to any of our little boys or girls here this morning? You can raise your hand. Have your parents ever asked you, okay, thank you for being very honest. One honest, okay, there's some others. Good. Yes, that often happens, right? Your parents tell you to do something, and your first thought is, why? Why do I need to eat my vegetables? Why do I need to make my bed or clean my room? Why do I need to be kind to my brother or my sister? Why? And oftentimes, as children, we might ask those questions of our parents. Now, because our parents love us, usually, and because they usually know better than us, there's often a very good reason why they tell us to do the things that they tell us to do. But just because we don't understand doesn't mean that we shouldn't obey and that we shouldn't trust them. But we often ask that question, why? Well, did you know that amazingly, God always knows better than us? He always knows better than us, and he always has a good reason for telling us to do the things he tells us to do. He always does. He's perfect, and he's holy. And he's in control, and he's wise, and he's good, and he's kind, and he's loving, and he's faithful. He always knows better than us, and he always has a good reason for why he tells us to do the things he tells us to do. And he tells us why. And in the passage that we're going to look at, you're going to see that with what Paul says there in verse 9 and even going on into verse 10, he tells us the answer to the question, why? Why it is he is doing everything, why it is that he wants us to trust him and to follow him. And if you look in verse 10, that answer is given at the end of verse 10 when he says, to unite all things in him, which is referring to Jesus Christ. To unite all things in him. Everything that God is doing, he is doing to ultimately come to the climax of uniting everything in Jesus Christ. And so God in this passage is telling us why we're to trust him, why we're to obey him, why we're to follow him, because he's working to unite everything in Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to talk during the sermon about what that means. And as always, parents, we encourage you to take these truths and to work them through with your children, interact with them throughout the day and throughout the week, to consider these matters. But again, God tells us why. He answers the question of why. And the answer is because he's working to unite everything in Jesus Christ. And so we can trust him. And so we can obey him. So keeping those things in mind, we want to go ahead and dismiss the children who are going to go. They're certainly welcome to stay and remain in here for families that desire, but for others, grades 3 and below, a few boys and girls that are going to go want to be dismissed, and some of the adults who are teaching, they go across the driveway here to our other facility and teach them God's Word in manners a little more suited to their age and abilities. So, well, this is what we're looking at this morning. The revelation of God, what God has revealed, and the climax of all things in Christ. And in this, God is answering the question of why. As we normally do, I want to go ahead and read verses 3 to 14 in this opening doxology, this opening anthem of praise that Paul is expressing at the beginning of Ephesians, just to remind us of the context. So let me begin in verse 3, read through verse 14, then I'll pray to ask the Lord's help, and then we'll move into these matters. So beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let me lead us in prayer, asking the Father's help once again. Glorious and great God and our Father, you have graciously revealed yourself in your word and in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you have done so and revealed all of your purposes in Christ, we ask that you would once again open the eyes of our hearts afresh to know and to trust you. We pray that you would grant to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you, and that we might hear, that we might see, that we might understand, and that we would respond in faith and obedience to all that you are, to all of the glorious blessings that you have called your people to in the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust you to do this even as you have promised, for the glory of your name and for our good in you, and that your glory would overflow from us even to more and more people. Thank you so much for this time and for your word. In Christ's great name, amen. Amen. Well, we know and we understand as people that it's not only little children who might often ask the question, why? All of us in various ways and at various times in our life are provoked by that very question. I had a stimulating conversation a few weeks ago with a little 2-year-old girl, and we were over at her parents' house and having interaction with them. And at one point I sat down on the couch and began to look at a magazine, and the little girl came over to me and said, why are you reading that? And I said, well, because there's something here that just looked interesting. And she said, why? I said, well, it just seemed interesting and like it might help me. And well, why? Well, I just, because it was, I wanted to learn and just try to, well, why? And well, it's okay for you to go along now and move on. And anyway, you know how those questions are, just why? But even as we grow in life, those questions can still become very, very prominent as we face various circumstances and situations. And sometimes the why questions are of a very personal concern. Perhaps there's health issues that are going on. Perhaps there's financial issues. Perhaps there's work-related or school-related issues or relational issues that are very painful, very perplexing, very difficult, and very grievous. And all of us understand that impulse to ask the question, why? And even beyond a personal level, as we think about things globally, we think about things that have gone on in the history of the world and the atrocities and the perplexities and the troubles and the pains and the griefs, and not only things that have gone on in the past, but certainly even things in current events. We see things on the front page of the news and we hear of these things, and we just think to ourselves, why? What is this all about? Why it seems so random and chaotic and just absolutely out of control. Why is this happening? Why is this happening? Of course, there's important issues that we wrestle with regard to that. We often can ask that question with unimportant issues as well, but that question nags us. It provokes us. Why? 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 Well, beloved, today in the text that we're going to look at in Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, God graciously, lovingly answers that very question. In no uncertain terms, in no unclear terms, he answers the question of why. And as we're going to see as we look into these statements that God makes through the Apostle Paul in verses 9 and 10, the answer to this question of why, in God's love and in God's kindness, provides all of the focus and motivation that we need to reorient our lives with Christ-exalting priorities and Christ-exalting prayers. Beloved, as you and I walk through the challenges of this world, the pains and the griefs and the hardships and the joys and the pleasures as well, but certainly intermixed with perplexities and difficulties, we can have absolute confidence in the answer to the question of why. And in that confidence, we can pursue the priorities that God would have us to pursue and to offer the prayers that God would have us to offer. Now, as you know, if you've been with us before, and if you don't, I'll just mention briefly the context of where we're at here in Ephesians chapter 1. This is an opening anthem of doxology. It's really an expression of eulogy as Paul is blessing God. He's rejoicing in who God is and what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all that he says in verses 3 through 14 in the Greek, that forms one long sentence. There's no period in the sentence until the end of verse 14. Paul is overwhelmed as he's rejoicing in God and in the work that he has done in Christ. And so in verses 4 through 6, he speaks of the electing grace of the Father. And then in verses 7 through 12, he speaks of the redeeming work of the Son. Then in verses 13 and 14, he speaks of the guaranteeing seal of the Spirit. He's rejoicing and proclaiming in the triune work of God for the glory of His name in this salvation that He has brought about for His people, a salvation that God had planned and determined from before the foundation of the world. And we've been the last few weeks in this second section, this second stanza, if you will, of His anthem of praise as He is reflecting upon the redeeming work of the Son. And we've seen Him speak of the reality of redemption through the blood of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ in the place of those who would trust Him, bearing God's wrath and thereby providing forgiveness for God's people. And even as He speaks of this reality of redemption, so now He reflects upon some of the results or some of the riches of this redemption in the lavishness of God's grace bound up within this redemption. And as he says three different times, all of this is to the praise of God's glory. And that's the refrain that is echoed at the end of verse 6, also at the end of verse 12, also at the end of verse 14, that all of this that God is doing is to the praise of His glory. And wonder of wonders and joy of joys, every believer shares in that great anthem because we've become His by His divine purpose, by His divine purpose and His sovereign will. Well, as we come now to this statement, these statements in verses 9 and 10, I want us to be reminded that in the immediate context, Paul has just spoken of the riches of God's grace that He has lavished upon us. You see it there. I'll start in verse 7 and then read through verse 8. In Him, referring to Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now that's what we looked at in some detail last week, how God has given the measure of his forgiveness, the measure of his grace, in that he has lavished it. He has superabundantly supplied his grace for us, poured it upon us, overflowing to us. And he's done so in all wisdom and insight. But now as Paul carries on his thought into verse 9, he says that God, in lavishing his grace upon us, has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And what I want you to see as Paul's thought is unfolding is that with the statement he's made at the end of verse 8 about the lavishness of God's grace and that God has lavished this grace upon us, all of this connects now at the beginning of verse 9 with how God now has made known to us the mystery of his will. And here's just a little bit of the language to understand. When he speaks of having lavished his grace on us, he's using a verb there of a past action that God has done and completed and that has ongoing results. He's lavished his grace. But then at the beginning of verse 9, when it says that he's making known to us the mystery of his will, he uses a participle. And the point of this is to see that what Paul is indicating is the specific way or the specific manner in which God has lavished his grace upon us. In other words, God has lavished his grace on his people by making known his will to his people. That's what Paul is saying. That God has lavished his grace on his people by making known or by revealing his will to his people. That is the glorious truth, that God shows grace to us by revealing, by making known his will, by revealing his truth, by speaking his word, we could also say. And of course, this is bound up within the 66 books of Scripture that God has given, that we now have his word. Beloved, do we understand that all of God's word is grace? It is all of his grace about his eternal plan, about the redemption that he's accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, about the riches of that grace which he has lavished upon us. He's revealed that to us in his word. And when by his grace the Spirit of God works upon the heart and mind of any person to cause us to have our eyes open and to understand, that is the working of his grace. That is the working of his grace. And so we see this key truth that God lavishes his grace on his people by revealing his will to his people. He lavishes his grace by revealing his will. And so it is all God's lavish grace to his people that he has planned and accomplished and revealed and applied this redemption to anyone who believes. This is all because of God's grace, and he's been pleased to reveal it. Well, so as we keep that in mind and now look at verses 9 and 10, God, through Paul, wants believers to know and to be absolutely secure in this lavish grace that God has given and that he's revealed. God wants his people to live by faith in all of the hope and in all of the riches and in all of the power of God's blessings in Christ. And so with all that Paul is saying, he's moving from eternity past through eternity present to eternity future. And in verses 9 and 10, he is speaking about what God has revealed with regard to the climax, to the culmination of all things in Jesus Christ. And really, it's been said by many scholars that these statements in verses 9 and 10 really represent the high mark of the entire expression of praise that Paul is giving in verses 3 through 14. It's really the high point as Paul speaks about the ultimate eternal culmination of God's design and plan in Christ to culminate, to bring everything united into Christ. So this is a glorious truth. And again, in this, God is revealing to us the answer of why. Why everything is as it is. Why these things are as they are. Because God in his sovereignty and his power and his love and his wisdom and his authority is working to unite all things in Christ. And he's revealed this to us. He's made it known to us. He's opening our eyes into the secret recesses of His heart and mind within all that He's revealed, that we might know and that we might be secure, and again, to live in the hope and in the riches and in the power. Well, as we look at verses 9 and 10, Paul wants his readers, God wants us, to understand and to actively trust two aspects of God's will. Two aspects of God's will we see here that He would have us to understand and to trust. First of all, to understand the revelation of God's will, to understand the revelation of God's will in Christ. And then second of all, to understand the climax of God's will in Christ. So that's what we want to zero in on verses 9 and 10. To understand the revelation of God's will in Christ and to understand the climax of God's will in Christ. So let's look at this first aspect of God's will that He wants us to understand. He wants us to understand the revelation of His will in Christ. And this is what Paul is expressing in verse 9. He says that God has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. He is speaking of God's revelation, that God has made known His will. Now, within this statement in verse 9, there's two points that Paul emphasizes that I want us to see. Two points that he emphasizes. First of all, he's emphasizing that God has revealed His will in Christ. God has revealed His will in Christ. That's the first point that he's emphasizing. It's very emphatic, very clear. He says at the beginning of verse 9, God has made known to us. And again, it might more specifically be translated as saying, having made known to us. God has revealed these things. He has made known these things to us. Now, when he says and uses that phrase to make known, as I've already alluded to, it has to do with revealing or disclosing something, making something known that had not previously been known. And the significance of what Paul is saying with that statement is that God has revealed, and this is so vital to understand, beloved, God has revealed what no human being could ever discover or figure out on their own apart from God revealing it. No amount of human wisdom or observation or experience could ever understand any of these things unless God revealed it. And that's the emphatic force of what Paul's after in making this statement, that God has made these things known. Now, Paul in chapter 3 is going to elaborate more on this revelatory, this making known work of God. And if you look over in chapter 3, did I say chapter 4 or chapter 3? 3, okay, good. Just making sure. In chapter 3, Paul's going to elaborate on this. Now look at what he says. Let me just read verses 1 to 13 and see the references to what God has made known. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation." There it is. "As I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. Paul is affirming that he had been given a stewardship from God's grace to be an instrument of what God is making known concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk in just a moment about that little term, mystery, what Paul means by mystery. We'll get to that in just a moment. But for now, understand that Paul is affirming he clearly understood his own role and responsibility in God's grace, that he was given this stewardship of being one through whom God was giving this revelation. That's why we have many books in the New Testament that were written by the Apostle Paul, because it was God himself revealing these things through Paul. God making known, revealing that which would not be discovered apart from God revealing it. Now, this revelation of God's will is only in and through the content and the proclamation of his word. And we see that many places throughout Ephesians and throughout all of Scripture, that all that God has revealed concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, concerning his eternal will in Jesus Christ, is known to us because of what he has given us in his word. And notice that there is even a specificity in whom God has revealed this to. Paul says there in verse 9, back in chapter 1, making known to us. The us that he is speaking of are believers. As he makes reference to believers at the very beginning of the letter, and even in this whole context of his blessing God in verses 3 to 14, he's speaking with regard to believers. And even while God, in a general way, throughout all of what he has created, has revealed aspects of himself, it's only to his people that he has uniquely, through his word and through the power of his Holy Spirit, opened our eyes to see his glory and his purposes in Jesus Christ. Now, this leads to that little phrase that he's made known to us, the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. What does he mean by mystery? It's very simple. It's not a mystery, okay? Here's what mystery means in the way in which Paul is using it. Mystery is simply and profoundly something that had not previously been revealed, but now has been revealed. So in other words, as Paul uses the word mystery, it's not a mystery to understand what he means. He's referring to something that previously had not been revealed, in Old Testament times in particular, but now in Christ and through the work of God, through the apostles and prophets at that time following Christ, his mystery, his will, has been revealed. So a mystery, again, is simply and profoundly something that previously had not been revealed, that now has been revealed. In a sense, we could call it an open secret. And it's given to us in his word. It's accessible by anyone who would hear, anyone who would see, anyone who would understand. There's no mystery about it. And so again, what Paul is emphasizing, however, is that this is something that is undiscoverable by human reason, by human logic or education or observation or experience or philosophy or anything. It is only revealed by God in his word and as the Spirit of God works to grant us understanding with regard to what he has revealed. And Paul's very specific, too, that he's revealed to us the mystery of his will. His will, referring to the Father's sovereign, eternal purposes in Jesus Christ. This is what God has revealed. Why he is doing what he is doing, all with reference to his Son. And so again, the first point that Paul is stressing is that God has revealed his will in Jesus Christ. It was a mystery in Old Testament times. There were hints and there were prophecies that were looking to Christ, but the full picture had not yet unfolded. But now, in Christ and through Christ, that picture has unfolded. And God has been pleased to reveal this. And so Paul is making that emphatically clear. So God has revealed his will in Christ. The second point that Paul makes with regard to the revelation of God's will in Christ is not only that God has revealed his will, but second of all, he makes it clear that God delights in his will in Christ. And don't miss this statement, nor the significance of it. He says there in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Now that translation in the ESV translation that I'm reading from, that translation for purpose is probably not the best translation. I would favor more what the New American Standard translates that term to say kind intention. Or the King James Version says good pleasure. And both of those statements really get more at what the Greek term that is used here for, as the ESV translates purpose, for what that term really is. In other words, it has the idea of passionate concern and very generous motives. As one commentator has said with regard to this term, quote, it has warm and personal connotations and draws attention to God's willingness and joy to do good. In other words, he enjoys imparting his riches to many children, end quote. And the point that Paul is making is that all that God has designed and has accomplished and is doing in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and all he has revealed concerning the wonder of his will in Jesus Christ, he's doing because this is consistent with the good pleasure, the kind intention that's in his heart for his people and for his glory. The exact same term is used in verse 5. If you slip up to verse 5 there, and Paul says that God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Everything that God has done in his plan and in his accomplishment and in his application of redemption and all of the blessings that flow to his people within his plan and his purposes is because he wanted to do it. Because he took delight in doing it. Because it was an expression, and it is an expression of his kindness and of his goodness and of his love and his passionate concern for his people and ultimately for his glory and all that he is lavishing out upon his people. And God wants us to see this so that we recognize that his favor to us, his mercies to us, his overwhelming forgiveness to us, and his incomprehensible sufficiency of the redemption that he's accomplished through Jesus Christ was not something that God did grudgingly or angrily or under any sense of compulsion. It was all in accordance with the delight of his heart and his good pleasure and his kind intention that he put into motion from before the foundation of the world. And beloved, that gives security. That gives comfort. That gives confidence and assurance even as we live in this life. And even as we experience the things that we experience, to have the assurance that all that God has given and called us to in Christ, if we belong to him, and all that he is working in our situations and circumstances, either at a very personal level or at a global level, we can have assurance that God is doing what he's doing because this is what pleases him. For the glory of his name in Christ and for the good of his people in Christ. And God has fully displayed this. He has fully set this forth in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says there at the end of verse 9 that this is according to his pleasure, which he set forth in Christ, which he publicly displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is affirming again is that God has revealed his will in Christ. He has done it, he delights in it, and he would have us to look at him and to understand his will as he has revealed it. Well, now Paul even gets more specific and more particular, not only affirming and declaring that God has indeed revealed his will in Christ, but now in verse 10, he makes clear what the content, what the ultimate climax or culmination of God's will in Christ is. And that leads to our second main aspect of God's will that we want to see. And that is that he would have us to understand the climax of his will in Christ. Or we could say culmination, to understand the climax or the culmination of his will in Christ. Here's the content. Here's the substance. Here's what it is God's doing. And so he says in verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And again, this phrase speaks to the sweeping substance of what God has made known from eternity past to eternity present to eternity future. The high mark of all that Paul is declaring here within this anthem of praise. Now, with this statement in verse 10, once again, there are two powerful points that Paul makes with this statement in verse 10 that I want us to see. They are so rich and so massive and so overwhelming and so life reorienting if we lay hold of these and understand these. Two points that Paul's making with regard to the climax of God's will in Christ. Point number one, first of all, God is sovereignly managing his will in Christ. He is sovereignly managing his will in Christ. Now, this comes out in this statement at the beginning of verse 10 when he says, as a plan for the fullness of time. As a plan for the fullness of time. What does he mean by that? Well, once again, I think the term that is translated plan here at the beginning of verse 10 is maybe not the best, as it, I don't think, fully reflects what that term means in the Greek. And once again, I would favor the New American Standard that says, as an administration of the fullness of time. And it actually, it's plural. It's fullness of times. And we'll talk about that in just a moment as well. But in other words, Paul is saying that God has been revealing and doing what he's doing in Christ as an administration of the fullness of the times. As an administration of the fullness of the times. Now, the term that the New American Standard translates as administration, that here in the ESV is translated plan, it's a term that has to do with household management. With household management, stewardship or an administration. And what it ultimately speaks of, beloved, is of God's ordering and managing of the whole of creation. All of the heavens, all of the earth, as he makes reference to at the end of verse 10, he is ordering and managing all of this according to his sovereign, perfect, eternal plan and purpose. He is absolutely in control. That's what Paul is saying. He is working everything to this ultimate objective, this ultimate culmination of uniting everything in Christ. He is doing it all as a plan for the fullness of time, or better to say, as the administration of the fullness of times. It's speaking of God's sovereign authority over his household. And what's the expanse of his household? Everything. Every human being, everything within all of creation, in the heavens and in the earth, God is sovereignly, perfectly, intimately, powerfully managing everything. That's what Paul is declaring. That's what God is declaring. I've got it under control, in essence, is what he's saying. He is managing his will in Christ. And beloved, we've got to understand this was determined by God from before the foundation of the world. From before the foundation of the world. There is not one single event that has ever happened in all of history that has taken God by surprise. There's not a single event that's happening now that takes God by surprise. There's not a single event that's ever going to happen on into eternity that takes God by surprise. And not only is he aware of it, not only does he understand it, but ultimately, he has ordained it. He's ordained it. Now, that plunges us into the very, very, very deep waters of his mind and his heart. And we have to acknowledge and confess, we don't fully understand, we don't fully grasp all this. But beloved, the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden and all of the evil that ensued from that, God ultimately in his sovereignty ordained. He knew it was going to happen. He ultimately ordained. Now, that in no way accuses God or pins God as being evil. And yet within his sovereign plan, because of his ultimate goal to unite everything in Christ, he not only allowed it, but at a certain level, he ordained it, and yet in a way that in no way takes responsibility away from man because of his sin. But this is speaking to the wisdom of God, the mind of God, the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the perfection of God. And you see, in all of this, beloved, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that Jesus accomplished, the redemption that he accomplished through his blood, it was never plan B. It's always been plan A. Because from before the foundation of the world, God ordained to unite everything in Christ. And all that has ensued since that time has all been in accordance with his will. And beloved, he is perfectly managing everything. None of it takes him by surprise. It is all working together, as Paul will say in verse 11, after the counsel of his will. Everything is working in accordance to the counsel of his will. And beloved, nowhere does that reality become more prominent and more fully displayed than in the event of the cross itself. As in God's way, and as Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, when God sent forth his Son and the sending forth of Christ, him coming and taking on human flesh, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, all of that was in accordance with God's sovereign plan. And even with the evil, even with the hypocrisy, even with the murder, the injustice, with everything that encompassed the cross from a human standpoint, it was God working out his perfect will, managing everything according to the fullness of the times. Now, when Paul does go on and say, for the fullness of times, again, it's better translated, of the fullness of the times. In the Greek, it's actually plural. And there, what God is referring to, the times there as it's spoken of, has to do with seasons or epochs, and it's clearly referring to the whole of human history within God's sovereign design. The whole of human history. Now, I mentioned in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says a similar phrase when he says that Christ came in the fullness of time, and there it's singular. Because at that point, when Paul's making reference to it, he's speaking of the coming of Christ in his first advent. And so everything that God had ordained and conspired in history and ruled over and orchestrated to bring about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was born of a virgin, all of that was the fullness of time up to that point. Now what Paul is affirming that in the fullness of times, including that time and everything that has flowed from that time and all the time that will ever be until Christ returns and all of these things are fully, finally culminated in him, it's all pointing to God's design to unite everything in Christ. And again, the point that is being made with this statement is that God is managing his will in Christ. No one can thwart his will. No one can derail his will. Surely people can rebel and people can die in their sin and experience his judgment and his condemnation for all eternity, but they cannot thwart his will. God is sovereign. God is perfect. God is powerful. God is the ruler of everything, and he manages his will. And he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Again, as Paul says there in verse 11, and of course, that very truth very much echoes what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 28, right? That we know that God works everything together for good to those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So he sovereignly manages his will in Christ. Well, the second point that Paul makes, very much connected with that point, is that God sovereignly is accomplishing his will in Christ. Not only is he sovereignly managing his will, but he's doing all of that to the ultimate end, that he's accomplishing his will in Christ. And that gets to the latter part of verse 10, when Paul says that all that he is doing, and all that he has revealed to help us understand that everything is working to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And beloved, this is the answer to the why question. Why are all of these things happening? Why is this going on? This going on? Whatever else we don't know and we don't understand, and we confess that there's a lot that we don't know and that we don't understand, God has been pleased to make known to us so that we would understand that he is working wisely, sovereignly, powerfully to unite everything in Jesus Christ. So with this statement, Paul is revealing the culmination, the climax of all of God's redeeming purposes in Christ. And it is this very truth, this very statement that gives clarity, that gives understanding to the whole of human history. You know, it's kind of like if you see a movie that's a big mystery movie, or you read a great mystery book, and it's not until the very end of the book that all of a sudden everything kind of comes together. And all these discordant and seemingly random and unconnected things that you might see in the movie or that you might read in the book, they don't make any sense until the end, and you go, oh, okay, all right, now I get it. I see, now I understand. I think that's one of the reasons when my wife reads a mystery book, she always reads the last chapter first. And I'm like, no, you can't. Anyway, she does that. But why? Because she wants to know how it ends. And then she's not as stressed throughout everything that leads up to that point. But it's kind of like that. Certainly not identical. But this is what God is saying. Beloved, here's the end. God says, I'm working everything. I'm sovereignly ruling over everything to unite everything in Jesus Christ. And beloved, this answers the why question. The why questions that we have now, the why questions that we may have in the future, any why question that could ever be asked is answered in this statement. God, in His good, pleasing desire for no reason other than His own glory and for the joy and the blessing of those whom He would save, is working everything after the counsel of His will to unite everything in His Son throughout all eternity for His glory. And whatever else I don't understand right now, I understand that because God has revealed it and I can rest in it. Now when God speaks of this through Paul, when he says to unite all things in Him, that term unite has to do with summing up again, or bringing together again under one head, to bring everything together under one unifying purpose or principle or person. And of course, it's clearly spoken of with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ as the head. In fact, at the end of chapter 1, as Paul speaks of how he's praying for the believers, he's going to make reference to Christ's risen, exalted authority at the right hand of God and being the one who is the supreme head over all. And so when he uses this term that is translated here, unite, it has to do with that bringing together, bringing to summation. It's a term, actually, that's only used one other time in the New Testament. You don't need to turn there, but in Romans chapter 13, verse 9, Paul uses the term to speak of all of the commandments that God has given, all of the commandments being summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And when Paul makes that statement and he speaks of all the commandments being summed up, it's the same word that's used here for unite. Everything is summed up in Christ. Everything is summarized. Everything is brought together. Everything is united in Christ and under Christ and His kingdom. And he's very emphatic by identifying all things. And I believe this clearly refers not only to the redeemed, not only to those who have come to know His mercy and His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, but to the whole of creation. Because Paul goes on to further make clear all things in heaven and on earth. Everything. And Paul will even speak more about that in Romans chapter 8, that all of creation in God's design is ultimately going to be summed up in Christ and brought together in Christ. And it's important to understand that this in no way is referring to the concept of universalism. In other words, the concept that, you know, in the end, everybody is going to be saved, so it just doesn't really matter. That is not what Paul is saying here. Universalism is a heresy. Universalism is a lie. In fact, Paul couldn't be more emphatic at the beginning of chapter 2 when he speaks about those who are outside of Christ as being dead in trespasses and sins and ultimately being under God's judgment and by nature children of wrath. And then even down in chapter 1, verse 13, when he speaks of those who heard the word of truth, the gospel, and believed on Him. There's a division between those who believe and those who don't believe, and those who respond in faith and repentance and those who don't. So Paul's not talking about universalism, but he is talking about the universal rule of Jesus Christ. It's the same thought that Paul expresses in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, when he says that there's going to come a day where every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Savior. The issue is, are you going to be bowing and declaring him to be Lord as one of his own through faith in him who knows his forgiveness, who knows his grace, who knows his mercy? Or are you going to be declaring that as an enemy who is in the process of being judged, as you'll be judged for all eternity? Every knee will bow. Everything will be summed up in Christ. Everything comes together under him. Beloved, this is a glorious truth. And you see how it reorients our perspective, and it ought to reorient our priorities, reorient our prayers. Because everything comes together in Christ and under Christ and for his glory. And beloved, that's what the entire book of Revelation is about. It's about what God is going to do to finalize that and to bring it all to that culminating climax of everything being in and through Christ and under Christ. And what a glorious reality it is. And how we ought to ever be reminded that everything is summed up not in our families, not in the government, not even ultimately in the church, certainly not in ourselves. It's ultimately summed up in Christ. Beloved, it's only when we have that eternal perspective, when our thinking is aligned with what God has revealed concerning these matters, that we can know hope and ever more fully the riches that he's given and the power that he's given, that we would live in accordance with this. All of this being determined by God before the foundation of the world to sum up everything in Christ. So God wants us to understand that he has revealed his will in Christ. He wants us to understand the climax of his will in Christ. He is sovereignly managing that will, and he is perfectly accomplishing that will. Now, here's where the challenge comes for us. You say, well, wonderful, I get it, that I can answer. I understand the answer to why. Everything is being summed up in Christ. Here's where the challenge comes, and this is where our faith must be present if we are to be faithful. It's one thing to understand the why, but what we often struggle with, isn't it, is the how. How is this working together? How is this news that I have just been diagnosed with a terminal disease, how is this working together? How is this horrendous situation that I'm dealing at with work and at work and injustice and difficulty and false accusations, how is this working together? And we could just go on down the line, right? We understand that. We wrestle with that. And beloved, that's where God would have us to rest in the why. To know that everything is working together in accordance with his plan in the uniting of all things in Christ, and if we belong to him, that he would have us to trust him and to trust him for the how. And to not get ourselves entangled and derailed in our faith by trying to figure out how. There's a reason why you can't figure out how, and there's a reason why I can't figure out how. And you know what the reason is? We're not God. We're not God. Have you ever thought about how many things in your life are completely out of your control? You could not drive from your residence to here this morning apart from all kinds of things that are out of your control happening in order to enable you to be able to get here. That way we could just catalog all of that. There is so much that's out of our control. Do you see, beloved, God is saying everything is in his control. And he desires us to trust him, to rely on him, and to rest in him, and to rejoice that we belong to him, and that he's planned this from eternity past, and all of these blessings that he's given, he wants us to know so that we would rest in them. And beloved, at any given time, can we even begin to fathom the billions and billions and trillions of things, of factors, of issues, of variables that God is perfectly, sovereignly, 100% orchestrating? It's mind-boggling. It's absolutely mind-boggling. And you see, God would have us to know these things because he would have us to know him. To know him. That's why, as soon as Paul is done with this doxology and this anthem of praise, he goes to prayer, and the essence of what he prays is expressed in verse 17 when he says, he's asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is in chapter 1, verse 17, the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. To trust him and to know him and to rejoice that he has chosen to reveal the why, even if he has chosen not to always reveal, seldom to reveal, the how. How could we ever begin to consider how these things fit together and work together? Isn't it enough to know that God is doing it? That He's sovereign and that we belong to Him and that we're secure in Him if indeed we belong to Him through faith in Christ? And that we can trust Him and not lose heart. I love the way this is expressed by David in Psalm 131. You don't need to turn there, but David speaks of this trust and of this confidence in a very short, powerful, wonderful little psalm with a very rich word picture that helps us understand. Listen to what David says, Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And he goes on to say, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and evermore. That's where our hope is, beloved. Not in trying to figure things out, but rather to know and to trust and to rest in what God has revealed in His Word, knowing that these are the expressions of His grace to us, and living and trusting and walking accordingly, and that we might bring glory to Him and that we might know His joy. So, beloved, God lavishes His grace upon us by revealing His will to us. And His ultimate eternal will is to bring everything together in Christ. And it's all about Christ, and it's all about Christ's glory and the Father's glory in Christ being manifest and being permeating throughout all eternity in and through the people that He saved. And the joy that we have of belonging to Him. Beloved, it's grace to know that God has revealed His will in Christ. It's grace to know all the blessings of His riches in Christ. It's grace to know that the climax of God's will in Christ is the united of all things in Him. It's grace that God tells us why. And that He will keep us unto the end because of all of His sovereign purposes in Christ. And as I said near the beginning, to know and understand and to trust these truths is to have our lives radically reoriented to the right priorities of trusting and submitting to Him. As I've said before, there's a reason why Ephesians 1 to 3 precedes chapters 4 to 6, where there's all the commandments and all the exhortations of how we're to live in accordance with God's will. We're to live that way as we understand and rest in and grow in the glorious sufficiency and the wonder of His purposes in Christ, which He unfolds in chapters 1 to 3. We're to radically reorient our priorities. We're to radically reorient our prayers, even as we see this modeled by Paul, and even as in chapter 6, Paul tells God's people to be praying for one another. This is how we're to be praying in view of God's purposes, in view of His eternal purpose to unite everything in Christ. You know, I saw kind of a funny little quip this week, and it's okay. It's pretty good, I think, but it just kind of, in some ways, kind of gets at this. Just simply said this, and I don't know what the source, who the source of it is, says this: everything will be okay in the end. If it's not okay, it's not the end. And there's a sense in which, as we understand, this is true in God's Word. It's going to be okay in God's design, in God's purpose, to unite everything in Him. And if we belong to Him, we're secure in Him. We're secure in Him. Wonderful song. I'll close with this. I won't sing it, but just some lyrics from a song that William Cooper, who lived from 1731 to 1800, wrote in a hymn entitled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. He says this: God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in His dark and hidden minds, with never failing skill, He fashions all His bright designs and works His perfect will. He goes on to say, O fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Then he says, God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we're thankful that You are a gracious and merciful God who reveals Your will
in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and through your word. Lord, what a loving Father you are. To not count us as slaves, but to count us as children, even as we are bound to you because of your mercy and your grace and your loving authority. And yet, you're kind to not only command us all that you do, but you do so in the context of helping us understand your great eternal work in Christ, and your great eternal purposes, and the ultimate goal of all that you are working to unite everything in Christ. Lord, may you apply these truths to each one of our hearts and souls. May each one here know the full joy and peace of being assured of their standing in you, in and through Christ, and because of your great and eternal love. Lord, may that be the case for each one, for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.